Well, good morning. We're going to continue our Bible study on the epistle of Paul, the apostle to the Romans, and we are looking at a very interesting passage. And as I've told you several times, this is a very long passage that deals with two overriding subjects. The first subject, it goes all the way from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 31. And you have to understand that Paul was brilliant, and he's making a long argument that is encompassing two primary huge issues. And one is how can God, it had to do with the doctrine, the Christian doctrine of justification by faith alone. So Paul and Peter and James and John and the apostles, they were preaching justification by faith alone and telling people to come to Christ by faith alone. And the Jews were apoplectic over that, and they were saying, wait a minute, you're making God look terrible by saying that, because people got to earn their righteousness. People got to deserve it. God just can't give it to you because you believe. That's making God look bad. And they're basing that argument on a passage in Proverbs that says that whoever pardons the wicked or condemns the righteous is himself unrighteous. And so if God pardons the guilty, then he's an unjust judge. That's the premise behind the Jewish argument against justification by faith alone. And we've gotten into this in great detail several times, but it is a huge issue, and I would gather that there's not that many people that really understand it today, because of the way they talk. You can tell they really don't understand it. Our Doctrines of Grace class on Wednesday night, I was getting into it this past Wednesday about the difference between God's mercy and God's justice. And they're two sides of the same coin. Now, mercy and grace are the same, but in this discussion, so it's mercy and grace, not just mercy, but mercy and grace are on one side and justice is on the other side, because God is a God of God is he's love. God is love. Yes, 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 yes. Thank God, God is love. Thank God, we have a kind and loving and merciful Savior. But that's not all he is. He's also righteous, and his righteousness cannot offend his love, and his love cannot offend his righteousness. And so, God is not wrath. God is love, but he's not wrath. The opposite of love in this discussion is righteousness, because love has to do with mercy and grace. So if God does not punish all sinners, then he is no longer a just judge. He is unjust. He's unrighteous, just having to do with righteousness. But if he judges all sinners, then nobody goes to heaven, because we're not saved because we've earned it. We're not saved because we quit being bad. We're saved because we believe. So how in the world can this work together? And this is the discussion that Paul is talking about. And so he begins the discussion in Romans 1:18 with the wrath of God. So God is in no way, Paul is in no way minimizing the wrath of God. There are people today who talk about, they use phrases that to me are terrible phrases. They call it sloppy agape, and they call it greasy grace. Well, what they're attacking is the love and the grace of God, and that's what you don't want to attack. You don't want to, there's nothing wrong with God's grace, and there's nothing wrong with God's love. Without that, we've got no hope. What you have are people in the church who are not saved, who live like they're still lost because they're not saved. And for whatever reason, those churches don't There's a reason why unsaved and lost people love to come to a church. There's a reason, and stay lost and stay unsaved. There's a reason why that happens. And that should not be. Lost people should be under such heavy conviction in a church that's preaching the Bible that they can't stay lost. Or if they're not chosen by God, they'll just leave. And they'll go to another church where they can go to church for 50 years and be comfortable. That shouldn't be. That should never happen. It should be that saved people are challenged and encouraged and disciplined in the church service, and lost people are under conviction. And so if you go through your ministry and people don't get mad at you, I mean seriously mad at you, then I'm wondering whether you're preaching the gospel or not, because they got mad at Jesus and he was perfect. We're not perfect. So sometimes our attitude isn't right. So even though we're preaching God's word, sometimes our personality is offensive. Sometimes the way we carry ourselves is offensive. So we've got a lot of reasons for people to be offended at us. Jesus had none, and people got offended at him because he spoke the truth. So we're taking this piece by piece, but it is truly one issue. One he's trying to prove 2 points. The second point that he's trying to prove is sovereign election permanent? The Jews believe in sovereign election, but they believe it in a very warped way. They believe that they're the only ones who are chosen. And in the Old Covenant, that was pretty much true, although there are examples of Gentiles being chosen for salvation in the Old Testament even. Not many. Obed-Edom was one who was a Gentile, and he was chosen. But if the Jews are God's people, we all say that in the Old Testament, that's God's people, God's people, God's people, God's people, then why didn't they come to Jesus? For the most part, they rejected Jesus. 5,000 came, 3,000 came, and I think another 3,000 came another time. That's a lot of people, don't get me wrong, but of the total amount of Jews in Israel during the first century, it's a small minority. And even today, there's less than 0.5% of the Christian church is Jewish around the world. And there's a reason for that. And the New Testament primarily, even the Old Testament does too, but Paul explains it in Romans. And so there's 2 reasons why Paul wrote Romans. One was to uphold the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And the second one was to show that even under the Old Covenant, all the Jews were not chosen. All who were chosen were Jews. Most all who were chosen were Jews, but all the Jews were not chosen. And the facts of that are that God himself killed Jewish people in the wilderness. And the book of Hebrews, when Moses was taking them into the promised land, and the Bible tells us why God did that in the book of Hebrews. And it said he did it because they didn't believe. So they weren't saved. So in the New Testament, if they're chosen by God, why didn't they come to Jesus? That was a huge issue back in the first century. So in order to comprehend all of this, we're breaking it down into different parts. And now we're in chapter 2, and we're looking at that God is no respect of persons, that God, there's no partiality with God. And he says over and over a phrase, first to the Jew and also to the Greek, or first to the Jew, pertaining to the Jew and also to the Greek. And that phrase means that there is no partiality between the Jew and the Greek. There's no partiality between the Jew and the Gentile. That God's word is true for both people. And they don't get God doesn't grade the Jew on a curve so that they get by even though they don't believe. That's not okay. And so there's a lot of myth and superstition and tradition associated with Jewish people and the nation of Israel and the church. And we really do need to understand this because it's a big deal in the Bible. And so you have this long history in the Old Testament of the Jewish nation being chosen by God. And then in the New Testament, there's very little even written about it. And it's very stark in its absence. In the Old Testament, there's hardly anything mentioned about demons or demonic activity outside of Genesis. And then in the New Testament, it's all over the place in the Gospels, but then there's very little mentioned in the epistles about it. So there, and then we just went through a long series on fasting in Matthew 9 to begin this year in my sermon series. You see a lot of fasting in the Old Testament. You see a lot of fasting in the Gospel records, the four Gospel accounts. And then in the epistles, it's almost silent about fasting. And so does that mean that fasting has been done away? And the answer to that is no. But there is a lot of confusion about the Jew and the Israel, and people just throw labels out at people when they say things like you're anti-Semitic or you don't love the Jew or whatever. And none of that's true. I don't want to hurt anybody. I'm not in the business of I want everybody to be saved. I want people to come to Jesus. So I'm not anti-Israel. I'm pro-Jesus. And I'm pro-Jesus to the point where Jesus wins. And that Jesus wins against my own family. Jesus wins against me. Jesus wins against anybody else, including Jews. And Jesus wins against Israel. And so he's the Lord. And so I then when I say these things, I almost always give allowance in Romans 10 and 11. It does seem that before Jesus comes back, there will be a great outpouring of God's grace and that a whole bunch of Jews will be saved. And that's great. That's wonderful. But I'm dealing now in the first century in the book of Romans as to why they were not coming to Jesus. And that's what Paul is talking about. So on page 12 of your handout in the middle, we're looking at God's criteria for judgment. And there's three criteria: deeds, impartiality, and motive. And we've been going over that. And at the top part of page 13, Romans 2 and 6, God will render to each person according to their deeds. And that doesn't leave anybody out, Jew or Gentile. Psalm 62:12, loving kindness is yours. You recompense a man according to his work. And that's true for everybody, lost, saved, Christian, or Jew. Proverbs 24:12, at the end, he will not render to man according to his, will he not render to man according to his work? And the answer is yes. Job 34:11, for he pays a man according to his work. So on and on and on and on and on and on and on. In Jeremiah 17:10, at the bottom of page 13, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. So, and then one of the things we brought up last time is that people are not just judged for not being saved. And people say this, and I've said it, but it's not really accurate to say this. You say, well, they're going to hell because they're not saved. They're not going to hell because they were an adulterer, because they were a liar or a thief. Well, yeah, they will. And so this is telling us over and over and over and over that God will judge or repay or give to every man according to his works. So the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, top of page 14, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. So there's no way to escape this. And so we went to page, I think we left off on page 15 last week. Is that correct? Top of page 16. All right, let's go before the Lord in prayer as we begin this. Father, this is the most fascinating book. The Bible, all the books of the Bible are fascinating, but Romans particularly is amazing in its depth and breadth and height. And Lord, it tells us about salvation, and it talks about justification by faith alone, and it talks about judgment, and it talks about all of these things. And Lord, we tremble at it. You said you would look to the man that is of a broken and contrite spirit and the one who trembles at your word. And we want to be those who tremble at your word. Lord, help me to teach this rightly and fully, and help those that are here today to learn it rightly and fully, and those that are watching by means of the internet, and those who will watch this at some later time. In Jesus Christ's most precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, in the middle of page 15, I want to get, there's a quote by John MacArthur that says this, quote, "A person's actions form an infallible index to his character. You will know them by their fruits," Jesus twice declared in the Sermon on the Mount. The works of a person's life are one of the unchanging bases upon which God will judge men. Boom. Not just because you're lost, but because of the works of your life. Every man will one day face the divine judge who has a comprehensive record of that man's deeds, and by that record, that man's eternal destiny will be determined, unquote. So that's exactly what the Bible teaches. I believe that. And so, yes, it matters how you live your life, and it matters what you do with your life. Now, I used to say a statement all the time, don't waste your life, don't waste your life. And I still say that, but the point is, your life is a gift. Your life is a gift from God. Life comes from God. All life comes from God. There, you can't create life yourself. No man in test tubes and clinics cannot create life. Even the ones in the test tubes and all that, they don't create life. They still have the seed of the father and the egg of the woman, and they just use a test tube instead of a womb, but they don't create the life. The life is a gift from God, and so God gives life to whomever he chooses, and he has given. That's why we don't have the right to take life. There's only rare occasions where the state has a right to take life, and that's when somebody else's life has been taken in first-degree murder, which is with premeditation and forethought, with malice and forethought. That's first-degree murder. And you don't have the right to take somebody else's life. Every life has dignity. Every life has purpose. Even the worst person in town deserves to be treated with respect and dignity because he's made in the image of God. Your worst enemy, the tyrants that ruled in Israel in the first century, were afforded respect and dignity by the apostles and by the followers of Jesus. Even though they were punishing the church and punishing the people of the church, they were prayed for, they were spoken to with respect. And so all people in authority deserve respect. Now, you don't have to agree with every person in authority. I understand that. But we are becoming, very quickly, we are losing sight of these things, and we're becoming coarser and coarser. Our culture is becoming very coarse, where we don't have a problem. Even among those who say they're saved, they'll use filthy language and cuss somebody out in a heartbeat if they don't agree with them. And I just find that atrocious that a Christian would talk like that. I don't understand people doing that. The Bible says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. And that person you disagree with, and even though he may be completely wrong about issues, was made in the image of God. And so that demands respect. That was woven into our Declaration of Independence, that every person is created by God with certain unalienable rights. And I know that there's a lot of people trying to overthrow those unalienable rights. I understand that. I'm not for that. But they deserve respect. And I don't want to be part of people that use the tactics of the devil to try to win. Because after you've used the tactics of the devil to win, you're no different than the people you tried to defeat. And so you lost. You lost. And they say, well, we can't play the game anymore like we used to. We've got to fight fire with fire. That's not what Jesus said. That's not what the Bible teaches. So I reject that. I denounce that. And it matters. And so I don't join in with a lot of people's organizations today. I'm not a member of the Republican Party. I'm not going to be bought, and I'm not going to be co-opted, and I'm not going to be dominated by people I don't agree with. And I write letters all the time to people that I disagree passionately with. I just wrote a letter recently to a representative in Maryland. His name is Jamie Raskin, and he is one that's fighting against most everything I believe in. And I wrote him a letter because his son died. And he's a human being who lost a son. And I wrote him a letter, and I told him I was praying for him. And I told him he's a Jew, and I told him about Jesus, and I told him about salvation in Jesus, that I was a pastor. And I told him I would be praying for him. And I said, if you're ever down on the Mississippi Gulf Coast, come stay at my house. And I think that's what the Bible teaches me to talk. That's how the Bible teaches me to talk. He is in all respects my enemy, and he's trying to tax the churches. He's trying to remove the tax exempt status of churches. He's trying to do everything I disagree with. But he's a human being, and he's made in the image of God. And Jesus told me to love my enemies. He said, "Do good to them that despitefully use you and persecute you." That's what the Bible says. And I believe God wins. I believe God never loses. So if we'll go God's way, we'll see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I mean, I remember a man that faced the mightiest standing army on the face of the earth at that time, the nation of Egypt. And what he had to fight the mightiest army on earth was a stick. And he stuck out a stick, and God won the battle. So I know God can do anything. I was relaying to somebody, and my nearly 70-year-old mind has escaped me who I was talking to. But I remember what I told them, because I've said this over and over and over to people. When I got this land, our next door neighbors over here to the west, he was the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Gulfport at that time. And he called me on the phone, even though I had tried several times to talk to him on the side of the street when he was walking down the street in downtown Gulfport, and he wouldn't give me the time of day. But as soon as I bought this property, he called me on my phone, and he wanted to talk to me. He wanted me to come to his home and sit down and talk to him. And I went to his home and sat down in his living room. He has a sunken living room. And I was sitting there getting ready to talk, and his wife walked in, and the first thing out of her mouth was, "We don't want a church next door to us." And I just thought I needed to tell her. I said, "Well, dear sister, you're not in charge." And he told me that he'd been trying to buy this property for 15 months. And how did I get it? I said, "That's a good question. If God didn't want me to have this property, how did I get it?" And he said, "Well, you can't do anything with the house that's on the land. I've already checked. The house needs to be torn down." I said, "What house?" He said, "There's a house. You didn't go in the house?" I said, "No." He said, "Did you know there was a house?" "No." "You bought the land sight unseen?" "Yeah." "Why?" "Because God told me to." And how are you going to build a house? How are you going to build a church? Who's backing you up? Do you have any money? Do you have any? I said, "We ain't got no money. We got no people." "Well, how in the world are you going to build a church?" I said, "I don't have a clue, but watch it get built." I said, "Tell you what, I want you to come preach in my church when I get it built. Will you do that?" He said, sure. And he did. And his wife baked us a loaf of bread as a peace offering. And he moved to Jackson. He's a big shot in the Baptist organization now. But he can tell you about this. I'm not making any of this up. And he's asked me to forgive him, and I did. But I can't tell you the people that told me that we can't do this, that this is just, you can't do this. I said, "Well, sure I can. If God is with me, who's against me? I can sure do it." And I did it. And it's not any praise to me. It's all praise goes to God. But this is what Paul was faced with. They kept saying, you can't teach what you're teaching. They told the disciples, do not preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And I'm so thankful that they didn't listen to the government. So, you know, people say, well, you can't pray in public school. Sure you can. I've prayed in public school lots. I prayed the whole time I was in public school, but then after I got out of public school, I went back down there and prayed at the assembly of all the students and in the classroom. Sure, you can pray. You might get in trouble. You might get expelled, but you can pray. So if the problem is you're just scared you're going to get in trouble, then you're a coward. But don't say you can't pray. They won't let me pray. Baloney. You're weak. You're looking at flesh. And so the disciples were said, don't you preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And they went back to the church and they prayed that with all boldness they could speak the word of God. So they knowingly disobeyed the law of the land. And that's what we're to do. We're not anarchists. We're not political activists. We're Christians. And we obey God rather than man. So if you don't want me to do that, don't put me in a position of having to disobey your silly little laws, because I'm going to disobey your laws if they contradict the law of God. But understand that. I'm not going to obey your law. Now, you might put me in jail, but I'm not going to obey your law. So understand that. And I'm even more determined about these things than I used to be, because I'm getting older and I'm almost ready to see Jesus. I'm not about to compromise now, but I wasn't going to compromise when I was 16. But I sure am not going to compromise now. That'd be dumb. Old people get ready to meet Jesus. They're the closest people, by statistics, they're the closest people in the church to going on to heaven. And that's the time they pick to slow down, and that's the time they pick to not do anything? Are you kidding me? They're the smartest people in the room. They've been with Jesus longer than anybody. They've got the most wisdom to give. They've got the most experiences to share. Those are the people I want to sit at their feet and learn from. So in the middle of page 16, we got preserving and doing good versus storing up wrath. That's what's going to happen when the gospel is preached and the word of God is portrayed, is heralded. That's the two responses you're going to see out of people. And as one group trusts in Jesus, repents, and is saved, and the other group rebels and refuses to repent, this is the two dichotomies that go in there. So Sister Charlotte, if you would please, middle of page 16, read Romans 2, 5 through 8. Please, ma'am.
But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation.
Now, I don't know about y'all, but I've always had a problem with English grammar. And my wife has taken some college courses now. She's trying to get a degree. And one of the classes she's taken is English grammar. And so she's doing her homework at night, and she's asking me, do I put a comma here? And I said, you're asking me if you should put a comma there. I don't know where to put a commas. I don't have a clue. So when I read something like the Bible in verses 7 and 8, I have to really read this over and over and over and over and over and over and over to try to understand what the commas mean. And so what Paul said here infallibly in verse 7, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, comma, eternal life. And what that means is, those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, they're going to receive eternal life. So the comma means they're going to receive eternal life. But to those who are selfishly, verse 8, those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, comma, they're going to receive wrath and indignation. That's how you should understand 7 and 8. Now, what that means is that if you are born again, if you have experienced the miracle of the new birth and you are now justified, meaning you are forgiven and made righteous by faith alone, and you have been adopted, and all that happens in 13 milliseconds all at one time, you don't even know when it happens to you that it's a separate event. It's three separate events. You don't sense this. You don't know anything about any of this till afterwards when you start going to church and reading the Bible and you find out, oh, there's an event called the new birth. Then there's another event called justification where we are forgiven and made righteous. And then there's another event called adoption. All right, then we're off to the races with sanctification for the rest of our lives. But those three events, boom, 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 happen all together, all at the same time. Okay, like I said, you don't know anything about it when it happens to you because you usually are not scholars of the Bible before you're saved, right? So, but once those three things happen to you, you now have a new nature. And that new nature in you is a gift from God. It's a sovereign miracle of God where he's transformed your nature, not from human to animal, not from human to robot, not from human to an alien, but from lost and fallen to redeemed. That kind of transformation of your nature. You're still a human being. You're just as tall as you were before. You've got the same color eyes. Your parents are the same. You work at the same job or you go to the same school. You got the same friends. You live at the same house. None of that's changed. But you're internally, you've got a brand new nature. And that brand new nature creates new loves that you did not have before. Those new loves that you have. You now love God. You love Jesus. You love the Holy Spirit. You love the Bible. You love prayer. You love the church. You love the people of the church. You're hungering and thirsting after righteousness. You are panting after God as the deer pants after the water brooks. You're on a search for a deeper walk with God. You're understanding things and it's all new to you because you didn't have these loves before the new birth came. That's why you have to be born again. Before you're born again, you're spiritually dead. You're not sick. You're not impaired. You're not merely hindered. You're dead. You're stone cold dead vertically as far as things pertaining to God. You can love your friends. You can love your family. You can love your wife or your husband. That's fine. That's horizontal love, human love. But you can't love God until God gives you that gift of love for himself, and he does that in the new birth. Those new loves that God has put within you create new choices that you make. So, for example, those of you that's here this morning, you had to consciously say, well, we're going to spring ahead an hour at 2 o'clock in the morning. Why in the world they picked 2 o'clock in the morning? But anyway, so you had to set your clock. You had to figure out how to get up an hour earlier. So we're going to try to go to bed an hour earlier, although that never works for me in my house. I always usually go to bed later, and I just lose that much more sleep. But you made a conscious decision to be here today. Nobody forced you. You weren't compelled. You're going to go to hell if you don't show up to church this morning. It's not like that. You came because you wanted to. You came because you love. You come because you desired. Right? Okay, I hope you didn't come because you're scared of going to hell. If you do, I'm not doing a good job. So, but before you were born again, justified, and adopted, you wouldn't have made that choice. It'd have been easier to sleep in. Who cares whether I go to church today or not? They got a sale on at Grider's, or I'm dating myself, at what's it called now? I can't say Dell Champs, Grider's, or Jitney Jungle anymore. Nobody knows what I'm talking about. Huh? Rouse's. They got a sale on at Rouse's. Let me go down there and buy some chickpeas on sale or whatever. and you spend your Sunday just goofing off and is just lazy laying around. Okay, that's, well, a whole bunch of people do that. The parking lot at the, this afternoon, the parking lot at the movie theater will be packed out. Because to people, Sunday's just another day. It's no different than Thursday or Tuesday or Monday. And so they're gonna do what they want to do on Sunday. And they're not going to go to church because they don't want to. Why don't they go? They don't want to. Why do they not love Jesus? Because they don't want to. Why do they don't obey the Bible? They don't want to. So it's their want to that's wrong. And the want to is a product of the nature. I'm getting all this from, I wish I could tell you I'm so smart that I thought about all this, but actually I got this from Jonathan Edwards. When I finally understood what he was talking about, I read him and couldn't get him. I kept getting the book and reading it. I said, I don't know what he's talking about. And I kept putting it down there, and I get mad because I couldn't understand one of the greatest teachers in the history of Christianity. I said, what is wrong with me? I've got to understand him. And so I kept, and finally I got him. And when I got him, my whole world changed. So he's my homeboy. Jonathan Edwards is my homeboy. So anyway, my point is your affections have changed. You now love God. It's not your fault. You didn't do anything to make that happen. You didn't push a button or flip a switch. It's product of the new nature. And you can't help it. Why do you love God? Because I love him. Well, why? Because I love him. You don't have a reason. You didn't say, well, I did this and that, and then that made me love him. No, you didn't create this. The Bible says we love him because he first loved us. So our love for God is a gift from God. Very simple little verse, 1 John 4:19, very simple verse, but it's profound. So we love him. We love who? We love God. We, who's we? Saved people. Saved people love God. Is that true? Why do saved people love God? Well, because they're reading the Bible. But no, that's not what it says. We love him because he first loved us. Okay, so our love for God is a gift from God. That's a product of the Spirit. It's a work of the Spirit. It's a product of the new birth. Okay, but then turn it around. Does the world love God? No. Why not? Because he did not love them. That's where you go, oh my God, Brother Blair, you don't think God loves everybody? And the Bible doesn't say he loves everybody. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible's never said that. Okay. Quote John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his, so that whosoever believes. So does everybody believe? No. Why not? They don't want to. Why don't they want to? Because they can't. They don't believe because they can't believe, and they can't believe because they don't want to. So ultimately, they're culpable. So I'm going to, in our Doctrines of Grace class, we're ways off from it right now, but I'm in Mandeville, that's what I'm teaching right now. It is the most offensive doctrine in the Bible. Nothing offends people more than the doctrine of what is called limited atonement, what I call focused redemption. Jesus did not die on the cross so that everybody would have a chance to be saved as long as they took God up on his offer. That's not what's taught in the Bible. It's never been taught in the Bible. Jesus died on the cross to literally secure the salvation of the ones God chose to save. That's why your salvation is eternal. And that's the only reason it's eternal. So the point is there's two groups of people. We always know that. John was very black and white about this. There's the children of God, the children of the devil, the fish on the right side, the fish on the left, the children of light, the children of darkness, the unbeliever, the believer, the different ways that it's described in the Bible. But there's a line between them, and they don't cross over. And we want to make God look good by saying God's fair and God loves everybody, and Everybody's got a chance, but it's up to them to take God up on his offer. And if they do, they're saved. If they don't, they stay lost. So it's their fault. And that makes God, that gets God off the hook, and it makes God look wonderful. Well, the truth is, God's fine with what he said in the Bible. He's okay with being portrayed the way he portrayed himself. And he has got no intention of meeting up to some arbitrary human standard of fairness. God is God, and he's sovereign, and he's not interested in being looked at as fair. He's looked at as glorious and righteous and holy and omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent and immutable and all of these other characteristics. But he couldn't care less about our human standard of fairness. Now, I'm saying God's unfair. He's not unfair at all. He never does anybody any injustice. But he goes after the ones that he chose, and he's relentless in going after them, and they will be saved. Maybe on their deathbed, but they will be saved before they cross over. God will not lose a single one of them. And the other people he leaves to themselves. He lets them do whatever is in their heart to do, and he doesn't interrupt them. Now, the police may interrupt him periodically, or the jailer may interrupt them, or the court may interrupt them, but God doesn't deal with them. And when you see people and you talk to them about the gospel, and it really means a lot to you, and you're telling them about Jesus, about the things that matter the most to you, and they're bored out of their mind the whole time that you're talking to them. They couldn't care less about anything you're saying. And we have a phrase for that, don't we? We say it's like water off a duck's back, right? Okay, well, there's a reason for that. Their heart is hard, it's not soft, and they're not coming. Now, we pray and hope that they're not coming today, that maybe tomorrow they will come, or the next day. So we keep working with them. I'm not saying we quit working with them, but there's a reason why they're hard when the presentation of the gospel is presented. And there's a reason why your heart was soft when the gospel was presented to you. And it's not about how nice you are. It's that God went before you, and before you ever heard the gospel, he came into your life while you were a sinner, while you didn't care anything about him, while you were yet lost, and without you asking for it, he came to you and he changed your nature. And he opened your eyes and unstopped your ears and gave you a heart of flesh. And then when you heard the gospel preached, you could believe. And it looks like what people teach. It looks like I chose to accept what the gospel said, and I voluntarily decided to trust in Jesus. That's what it looks like. And I understand why people say it who haven't read the Bible. I don't understand people who have read the Bible saying that, because the Bible doesn't say that. There was a whole bunch of stuff God was doing behind the scenes that they don't understand until after that, and they start reading the Bible. And that's what we, because we're already born again, we need to understand what the Bible says. And so this passage that Sister Charlotte just read, you're going to persevere in doing good. That's what born again people do. It's not because you're relentless, because you give up sometimes. You get discouraged. You say there's no hope. There's no use to this. And then after you pity yourself for a little while, you get back up on your feet and you go again. Why? There's something in you keeping you to keep on. There's a relentlessness about you. Every Christian I've ever met, including myself, we get discouraged. And you run up against a brick wall and you fall apart and you say, oh my gosh, there's no hope.
Well, election is not a one-time happening.
It's not.
He won't turn you loose. He will sanctify you.
Right.
So it's an ongoing process. You do get tired. You do get discouraged. You do.
But you don't stay that way.
Right. You can't.
You can't. And that's proof that you're born again.
Right.
And if you do stay that way,
he will sanctify you.
Right. If you do stay that way, that's proof that whatever you think happened to you in salvation really didn't happen, because that's part of the package, that you are You persevere. You persevere. Do you have setbacks? Of course you do. More than lost people do. Do you have? We're swimming upstream. We're living this life counterintuitively to the ways of the world. We're walking up the mountain. We're not coasting down. We're not having it easy. We've created a whole bunch of enemies. They consider us to be, we don't consider them enemies. They consider us to be an enemy because we're saved and we don't want to live like that anymore. We don't want to talk like that. People ask me all the time, well, can you go out to dinner with a lost person? Sure you can. I do. But you go to dinner with an agenda in mind. You're not just trying to eat ribs. You're trying to win them. And so you have an agenda. And the whole time he's sitting there talking about his idiot boss he works for, you're sitting there saying, okay, now how do I turn this conversation around toward Jesus? Right? Now, as soon as you do that, and if he's chosen, things will fit in. But if he's not, he'll get mad at you. And so people don't do that. People in church don't do that because they know they're going to make an enemy and they'd rather have a friend in the world than they would be faithful to Jesus. And that's the truth. So they compromise with the Lord in order to keep their worldly and sinful friends. And I think that's sin. Brother Jody?
Yeah. Sometimes it's like water off the duck's back, but I experience it like putting water on a cat. They're trying to get
right
out.
How'd that work out?
They try to find the first door they can go out.
Right. Did you ever give a cat a bath?
One time.
Yeah. Amen to that. And that's because the cat's got a natural aversion to water. Okay, water is enmity to a cat, right? And so Jesus is enmity to the non-elect. And even to the elect when they're lost for a while. Paul was killing Christians and putting them in prison because he thought he was doing God a service. And he wasn't. He was fighting against the church. Now, so it isn't that as soon as people hear the gospel the first time, that oh, okay, praise God, I'm going to get saved. That's not always like that. Sometimes they hear the gospel when they're 15 years old or 10 years old or they're raised in church. And here's a testimony that's very common in churches today. See if you can relate to this. They went to a youth camp when they were 12 years old or whatever. They went to a revival or what, and they went down front and they supposedly got saved. Okay. Then they're still in school and they got with their friends and they discovered alcohol or they discovered drugs or whatever. And then they went out in the world and they were just as worldly and sinful and awful as everybody else was for 15 years. And then, here's how they talk about it. And then I decided to make Jesus the Lord of my life. You heard that phrase? That's an unbiblical phrase. It's not in the Bible. The Bible doesn't teach it. If you want to know the truth about that, it's Baptists trying to be Catholic. That's what that's all about, because that's what Catholics teach. And it's a shame that Protestants would go into that. But anyway, that's what they say. You don't make Jesus Lord of anything. Jesus is already Lord. You hadn't made Jesus squat. When we crown him Lord of Lords, you're not going to crown him Lord of Lords. He's already crowned Lord of Lords. He comes back, he's already Lord. He's Lord right now. He's Lord of the whole earth. He's Lord of heaven and earth. So you're not going to make Jesus to be Lord. That's just a ridiculous statement. But anyway, that's how people talk today. And that's because they don't understand the new birth. So they say, well, I got saved when I was 12, but I didn't make Jesus the Lord of my life till I was 30. Well, no, you got saved when you were 30. You heard the gospel, you had an emotional reaction to it, you went out in the world and you started looking at the way the world works and you said, wow, the Bible's right. Everything the Bible says about this is right. This is bad. Sin does make you empty. Sin does destroy you. Yeah, it does. So I need to go home. You said, well, that's the prodigal son. No, it's not necessarily. Now, there is a phenomenon where saved people can go into sin and stay for a period of time. I'm going to tell you right now, this pastor does not understand that. I understand what David did. I got you. David didn't have the Holy Spirit living inside of him constantly. David didn't have 27 New Testament books to read. David didn't have 2,000 years of church history. David didn't have Jesus interceding at the right hand of the Father. There's all kind of reasons why David did what he did. He had a shadow of what we have in fullness. So David's the wrong example to use for a born-again Christian to go into sin with. Paul would be a better example. Peter would be a better example. And guess what? After Jesus rose from the dead, Peter and Paul didn't go back out into sin. How about that? So use the New Testament.
Brother Blair, if we're not availing ourselves to
get a mic.
If we're not availing ourselves to the things that help you to grow, you're going to fall away.
Right, right.
If you're not,
the means of grace.
The means of grace.
Right, yeah. Right. But then if you're not availing, if you're a member of the church and you're not availing yourselves of the means of grace, I'm going to come to your home and ask you why.
Yeah.
I'm going to pick up the phone and call you and ask you why. I'm going to text you. I'm going to do something because it's not okay that you're not availing yourselves of the means of grace.
Amen.
Okay. And see, that's what membership is for. I can't do that to a person down the street because I can't excommunicate him from what? I don't have that kind of authority. That's his pastor. So, but I can do it with you. And so that's part of being a shepherd. You leave the 99 and go to the one. But you shepherd. You don't boss people around. You don't run their lives. You don't dictate to them. You put your arm around them and walk with them through this life. But then by default, that means that the shepherd needs to be availing himself of the means of grace. So the shepherd should be praying. The shepherd should be reading his Bible. The shepherd should be fasting. The shepherd should be taking the Lord's table. The shepherd should be giving. The shepherd should be serving. And so that is why the church is infinitely better than what they had under the old covenant. Because we've got a whole group of people now that are commanded in the gospel to stimulate one another to love and to good works. That man right there, I've known that man 3 months, 5 months. Okay, Brother Marty, he came to me Wednesday night and said, if there's anything I can do for you, let me know. I haven't forgotten that, brother. I promise you, I just didn't need you in the last couple of days. You know, praise God I didn't need you. But if I would, I wouldn't hesitate to call you. I may call you at 2:00 in the morning. But I think I can. That's why I would do it. Because he was sincere, okay? I don't even know that much about the man. But the man has come and the man has heard and tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And he wants to be a part, okay? That's fruit. Right? Well, that should be the way we are with everybody. That kind of giving of ourselves. So we live our lives with abandon. What I mean by the word abandon, I don't say what's going to happen to me if I go help Brother Jody and then make a decision, well, you know, there's not a lot in it for me, so I better not do that. Or I might get in trouble, or something bad may happen to me. No, what will happen to Jody if I don't go to him? So when somebody hasn't been here in a little while and they say they love Jesus and they say they're saved, again, I'm easy. You convinced me you were saved when you told me that. Why don't you come to church? Uh-oh. Why are you not hungering and thirsting after righteousness? I didn't write the Bible. Does the New Testament talk about the church? Have you noticed in the New Testament that it's never individual people anymore? It's a group. In the Old Testament, it was one guy. One guy did this. David did this. Abraham did that. Moses did that. Okay, not in the New Covenant. We do everything as a body. And we're no stronger than our weakest member, and we're no higher up the mountain than the ones lagging the furthest back. So it is incumbent upon a leader of the church to stop ascending up the mountain and go back down the mountain and get those that are lagging behind and push them up ahead of me. It's not first come, first serve. It's not whoever gets to the top wins. That's not the way the church is operating. That's wrong. That's self-centeredness. That's sin. That's the way the world operates. We're going together or we don't go at all. Everybody's got to be in one mind and one accord. That doesn't mean we all have to eat the same food or dress the same way or look the same way or talk the same. That's uniformity. That's not being in unity. Unity is we believe the same things. And I don't know how anybody can honestly read the Bible and not understand that we're supposed to go to church, we're supposed to plug into a church, we're supposed to help others in the body. How do you not know that? I mean, what? It took me, what? I don't know, 3 weeks to figure that out after I was saved at 16? There's a whole bunch of stuff I did wrong when I was 16. I was full of zeal, and what I didn't understand in truth, I made up for with energy. And so I did a lot of things that made people upset with me, and I've tried to fix that. But I'd rather see somebody zealous and doing wrong than somebody that is not bothered when they're not trying to obey the Bible. I want to obey the Bible. And it says here that there's these two groups. We persevere in doing good. We persevere in doing good. You can't help it. It's part of being saved. And we seek after glory. That doesn't mean we're seeking to be praised. That's not what that means. And we're seeking after honor, and we're seeking after immortality. It nauseates me to hear people say, well, bless God, I'm saved. I don't have to worry about any of that. I've already got immortality. The Bible doesn't talk like that. If you say, well, I got saved when I was 16, and it's a done deal, and I'm secure, and that's it. Well, why is the New Testament longer than two lines then? Because you could write every bit of that in two lines. What are the epistles for? What are all the commandments in the New Testament for already saved people to follow? What's that all about? So no, I don't agree with that at all. And you're proving that your salvation is not eternal when you act like that. Because the eternality of salvation means what she just said a while ago. We keep on keeping on. We keep on believing. We keep on hoping. We keep on trusting. We keep on repenting. I understand sin a lot better now than I did 52 years ago. I can see it more clearly in myself. And so I repent constantly now. You say, well, why do you do that? You're already saved. Because I'm still doing things that's wrong. And repentance does not mean, it has to do with being sorry, but it doesn't just mean I'm sorry. It means a change of behavior. So we're making constant corrections in our journey constantly. Constantly. I took naval architecture in college. So you got the boat, and it's made out of steel, and it floats. Go tell a guy in the first century about that. How does steel float? It is amazing. And I took Kingston and Reagan over to Pascagoula when we left the luncheon for Sister Patty yesterday, and we went by the shipyard. I said, look at that boat. Look at that boat. They land helicopters on that boat. There's probably right around 2,000 men that work on that boat. And the boat's floating in the water. How does that happen? How does a big old airplane that has tanks and jeeps and supplies and people in it fly through the air? How do you go tell somebody that lived in first century Jerusalem that? They think you're insane. Tell Augustine that. They thought you're insane. Tell Jonathan Edwards that. He'd have thought you'd been insane. It hadn't been that long. Tell George Washington that. Hadn't been that long ago. And it flies to there. Well, because of the way the shape of the wing is and the aerodynamic. But they had to figure all that out. The point I'm making is we are constantly adjusting what we think is true about life. They had the big oil spill a few years ago. We're all going to die by Thursday. The greatest ecological problem in the history of mankind, and everything was going to go south, and the whole coast was going to go broke, and everything was going to die. What happened? I don't know anybody lost a job except they worked for that oil company, BP. Maybe they lost their job. I don't know. The people in the oil rig might have lost their job, but nobody else lost their job. And the redfish love it. So there are more redfish out there now than there's ever been. Because the oil seeps out from the ground all the time anyway. Well, we didn't know that till we figured. So the point I'm making, we say, well, this is this. And then 100 years later, we find out, well, it's not that way, it's this way. That's always been true, but we didn't know that. And that's because our vision is narrow. And that's why, beloved, we've got the Bible. When you're talking about eternal matters, you're talking about heaven, you're talking about God, you're talking about righteousness, you're talking about what's the right thing to do, you've got to go by the book, because you're not capable, most of the time, of just making these decisions on the fly without checking with the owner and the creator of the universe. And even then, you still may not be certain about it. So there's a humility in what we have to do in life. And that's what James was talking about when he said, don't say, tomorrow at 2:00, I'm going to the dentist, because you don't have a clue whether you're going to be alive or not tomorrow. So say, if the Lord wills, I'll go to the dentist at 2:00 tomorrow. Okay, that's not to just put you in prison where you have to say the phrase. It's about a humility about you, that if God wills, I will do this, because he may not will that I do that. So that's that perseverance. We're constantly adjusting our journey. We're constantly correcting things we were doing that we thought was okay, but we found out through more study of the Bible that it's not really the right thing to do or to say. For example, for probably 50 years of my Christian experience, I would say things like this. I was saved on June the 25th, 1971. And everybody knew what I was talking about, because that's how everybody else talks too. Well, really, that's not accurate, because I'm still being saved. And so what happened on June the 25th, 1971, is I was born again, justified, and adopted. Now, from that moment till today, I'm being sanctified. And then I'll die, and my spirit, my body will go to the ground and rot, and my spirit will go in the presence of Jesus. I'm still not through. Still being saved. And then when Jesus comes back, and there'll be a resurrection, and my body will be glorified, and I'll be united with my body again, and then I'm in eternity with the Lord. Now, a lot of that is vague to me. It's not clear how this is going to work out and what all is going to happen. I think that's by design. But the point I'm trying to make is I'm trying to be more biblical in the way I talk. I'm not trying to just create a bunch of phrases for everybody to have to say. But I wasn't saved like it was a done deal. It is done in the sense that if I continue on and persevere, I'm proving that it was a done deal. But if I don't persevere, then I'm proving that I was deceived about my experience. So it's what the old adage, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. So if you don't, and another thing that Jesus said is that if you don't bear fruit, then the only thing you're good for is firewood. So you don't plant an apple tree for shade. You plant an apple tree for apples. So if it doesn't produce apples and it's not a very good shade tree, then what do you need it for? It's worthless. So that's what God saves us for us to bear fruit, and it's unmistakable proof that our experience was genuine. And you bear fruit, okay, oh, praise God, I'm bearing godly fruit. Yes, indeed, praise God. And then God disciplines you. And what that means is he gets his scissors out and he prunes you. He's not trying to kill you. He's trying to get you to bear more fruit. So we are not fruit bearers in spite of the pruning. We are fruit bearers because of the pruning. And then he said in John 15 that the fruit should remain and it should increase. So even that is ongoing. Fruit bearing is ongoing. So you say, well, I love to go to church. Okay, I did when I was 16. Do I still love to go to church? Or is this my job? I get to study the Bible almost all week long, and I get to record radio broadcasts, and so I'm in the Bible most all week long. What a job, right? But if this is just a job, I'm failing God. It's got to be a calling. So you have to adjust yourself. And am I preaching so that people will think well of me? Or am I preaching to edify the saints and to glorify God? So I've got to make sure that's right. Now, what do you do if the church gets big, if a church with 300 people picks up the phone and calls you and dangles $175,000 a year in your face, which has happened on the coast here to different people that I know, all of a sudden they felt led to leave and go over there. Well, what was that all about? I hope it was that they legitimately felt led to go over there. But are you going to tell me that the $175,000 a year didn't matter when they were getting 60 down here? So is that loving money? I mean, I'm not condemning it. I'm just asking. And so those are the kind of things that we have to constantly confront ourselves with. Remember in our passage on communion, it said, if you judge yourself, you won't be judged. Well, that's what that means. I'm constantly looking at the mirror and saying, are you saved? Do you love Jesus? Is this just a game for you? Are you just playing along? And it's got to be real. And so one of the things that God does to prove whether your faith is real is to put you in the fire. Because false faith won't last in the fire. It'll get burned up just like everything else too. And you won't go through it. You'll turn around and say, I didn't sign up for this. Who does Jesus think he is? He ain't worth this. I'm out of here. I'm gone. Now, I worked at the shipyard. I was telling the children yesterday, I worked at the shipyard for a while. And I had every conceivable person I worked with. I had a man who was a pastor who said, I'm backslid. And I said, you bragging about that, or are you ashamed of it? And he said, I'm bragging. And he said, people hurt me, and they ain't hurting me no more. And I said, okay, what about the call of God on your life? And he didn't like to work around me because I'd bring stuff like that up. And he would cuss me out, and he would use filthy language just because he knew I didn't like it, and he knew I'd walk off if he was using too much bad language. And God just made a way, and I worked with him all the time. And the man repented, and the man went back to preaching. Now, I don't know what that's 40 years ago. But you never know what God's going to do with people. So you don't write anybody off. That's God's business. When God said, I didn't love Esau, I can't say that. God can say that, but I can't. I have to work with everybody. So you seek for glory. You seek after honor. You seek after immortality. And you persevere in doing good, you're going to have eternal life. That's the promise of the Bible. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they're going to receive wrath and indignation. They're going to be judged by God. Now again, in context, Paul was talking about the Jews who thought they were right with God by birth, but who by the way they lived their daily lives were proving that they were not God's people at all. But today we may certainly apply this truth to our lives as we see that Paul was dividing people into one of two groups. Number one, those who were persevering and doing good, and those who were storing up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath. The reality is that a person simply saying they are saved means little or nothing. What matters is the way they live their daily lives. And the reason I say daily lives is because everybody can play a game on Sunday morning in church. What happens is what you do at home when nobody's there. Nobody sees you. And here Paul taught that there are people who say they're saved, yet are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. So you have somebody, and we've got a young couple now that's praying about becoming members of the church. And I was talking to him the other day, and I said, do you plan to go all the way with Jesus? Oh, yeah, absolutely. I said, okay. Because if you join the church and you don't, I'm coming after you. And he laughed. He said, I'd like that. So good. Most people wouldn't like it. While there are those who are while there are also those who are those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. And yet both groups think they're right with God. But we need to always remember that true salvation is proved unmistakably by the individual's perseverance in doing good. Another way of saying that is the bearing of godly fruit, or putting forth the proof of your salvation. And Paul taught here that the highest and best good he can persevere for is to seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Now, even though all three of these terms are practically synonymous, they do carry very distinct meanings, and when put together, they describe a genuine believer's heavenly perspective and aspirations. Number two, we talked about, that's all underneath the number one, that God is going to judge by our deeds. And now number two, God's judgment is impartial. So, Brother Marty, can you read Romans 2, 11 through 15? You got a mic, yeah.
For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the heirs of the law,
the hearers,
hearers of the law, who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them.
Yeah, that's powerful. So what that means is that every human being has the stamp of God on their life. And even though we're fallen and we're corrupted, they still bear that stamp in a very small, a minute way, in the sense that most people in the world think murder is wrong. Most people in the world think lying is wrong. Now, it doesn't mean they don't murder, and it doesn't mean they don't lie. They think it's wrong. Most people think stealing is wrong. Most people think that blaspheming God is wrong. Most people think adultery and fornication is wrong, even though they may partake of it. They'll tell you to your face that it's wrong. They shouldn't do it. Most people think it's wrong to not honor your mother and father. So these are instinctive things that all humanity has written upon their hearts, that even if they're lost, even if they're raised in a pagan culture, they think these things. Now, because of false religion over the centuries, because of false teaching, you have in these pagan cultures false religions. You have dialectic materialism. You have people that worship water and people that worship the sun and the moon and the stars. You have people that worship Mother Earth. You have people that worship totem poles, and you have people who sacrifice children. And so what happened is those false religions began to dominate in a culture, and they supplanted the natural conviction that their own consciences made. And so people who would naturally not want to kill their own child, by nature you wouldn't want to kill your own child, end up sacrificing their children to Molech because their false religion has overpowered their own natural personal conviction. And that's why you see these cultures there. Well, they sacrifice children. They do so because that false religion has been imposed upon them. Rhonda and I watch, we watch history, we watch different things. I'm not much about watching stuff that's not true or stuff that's silly, but like politics. But they're discovering, on the top of it, because they got satellites now, and they can go over this place, and way, 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 way up on this mountain, there's a whole city, and it predates the stuff down at the bottom of the mountain. So people built that first, then they built that. We know about that a long time ago. I'm talking about in South America, the Incas and the Mayans, the pyramids that they built in South America and Central America. We found those, most of them. But now up on top, you got all these ruins of these well-thought-out buildings that are now collapsed and all that. Something happened to that. We're discovering new civilizations that predate civilizations that we thought. They're all ruined. They're all dead. They're all gone. What happened? Well, you can't read the Bible very long, and God destroyed them. God destroyed them. Sodom and Gomorrah, God destroyed them. That no doubt happened several times. Different ways that God went into a nation, a civilization, a city, a people, and just wiped them off the face of the earth because they were evil. So it's not just the people that he talks about in the Bible, but that's examples of what he did. So he could have done that 150,000 different times to people. The point I'm making is that he's always been the same. And in Leviticus 18, it's called the holiness code in Leviticus 18. And it's basically talking about sexual morality and sexual immorality. So it's all about the do not. You will not do this. You will not do that. You will not do this. You will not do that. And it's talking about polygamy and incest and adultery and homosexuality and all these other perversions of what God created in human sexuality. Okay. But he made a curious statement in the beginning and at the end. He tells the people of Israel, this is the stuff that the people that you came out of, the Egyptians, were doing. And this is the stuff the people you're going into, the Canaanites, are doing. So, now we know that the Egyptians were participating in all these wicked sins, which is one reason why God wiped them off, and they've been a third-rate country ever since. And then the Canaanites are almost practically non-existent today, and God wiped them out. Now, and he said, if you start doing this stuff, I'm going to wipe you out too. So God loves his morality because his morality reflects his own personal character and nature. And so that's eternal. That's the eternal part of the law. Because morality doesn't change. What has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ and what is no longer applicable to us today is the ceremonial and dietary portions of the law. But the command to be righteous, the command to follow God, the command to love God and all are still right there in the new covenant, just like it was in the old covenant. And that's because those are timeless things. They reflect God's character. And so right here he tells you in verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, they were not given the law, they're not Jews, God did not send them his prophets. God did not give them their language or their culture or their government or their religion or their land. These are Gentiles. These are pagans. When the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, what that means is instinctively they know that adultery is wrong. They know that murder is wrong. They know that stealing is wrong. The Ten Commandments. These not having the law are a law unto themselves. And I was always taught there was a period there, and there's not a period there, comma, and here's how they do it, in that they show the work of the law, the real law, the law of God, written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So they get convicted by their conscience. And that works until the religion of the culture they live under overpowers their conscience. Now, this is not the end-all be-all. Your conscience is not the end-all be-all. But when people don't have anything else, all they have is a conscience. But then false teaching, man-made religion comes, and it perverts their conscience to where they'll do things that they would not normally do. When a man takes his girlfriend to an abortion clinic and he sits in the parking lot while she's inside killing the man's son or the man's daughter, and he's eating a peanut butter and jelly sandwich listening to the game on the radio while he's waiting for his wife to come back out after she hacked the baby to pieces. How does a man do that? What has to happen to the soul of a man to drive his girlfriend to the clinic and wait in the parking lot eating a sandwich listening to the game while she's in there murdering the baby? We all talk about the mother all the time. What about the father? What has to happen to his soul? The culture of the United States has overwhelmed the natural instincts of a father to love his own children. It's been seared. He's been co-opted. And so it's accepted in this culture, even promoted in this culture today. And so the culture then has, we've devised our humanistic religion to overwhelm the conscience, the natural instincts of a not a Christian, not a Bible-believing saint of God, just a human being. How do you do that as a human being? And he said, well, the baby's going to be in the way. We can't afford it. And, you know, I'm busy and I don't have time to fool with it. Good thing your mama didn't talk that way, huh? Good thing your daddy didn't talk. Because I notice everybody that's opposed to natural birth is already been born. Right, right, right. So so he's promoting the death, and it's not just you want to sanitize it. It is the most barbaric, the most violent, the most inhuman way. One method, the hacking with a surgical hoe, was devised in Nazi Germany during the Second World War. The burning of with a saline solution, burning the baby to death in the womb, was invented in communist China. So we're using tactics created by communists and Nazis. It is sexist in that they're almost the overwhelming majority of babies aborted are girls. It's racist. The overwhelming majority of babies are of color. And it has to do with the love of money. Now, it works both ways, but life is precious. So I just recently read about the soldier in World War I. He was a British soldier in World War I, and they had just gassed his area, and so he couldn't see too good. And there was a soldier walking toward him, and he commanded the soldier to identify himself. And the soldier was coming, and he was wobbling, and you could tell he was injured. And the guy almost shot him and killed him, almost that close that he was going to shoot him and kill him, but he didn't. And the guy came. He was a German soldier who had been wounded in an attack, and he came to the British guy, and the British guy fed him and took him to the hospital and had him patched up, and then later on they sent him back to Germany, and that man came home to Germany and became the Chancellor of the Third Reich. His name was Adolf Hitler. And that British soldier was that close to killing him on the battlefield, but he didn't. See, that was the intervention by God to change history. And he said, well, God wanted Hitler to, yep, God wanted Hitler to live, and God wanted Hitler to do what he did. And God wanted Barack Obama to be the President of the United States. God wanted Joe Biden to be the President of the United States. And I'm in hopes that by having people who are enemies of the Church of Jesus in leadership in the United States will create a great revival in this country of repentance first, because you could be Republican and conservative and go to hell. That doesn't save you. And voting for the right guy to be president does not mean that our country is going to be godly. So it starts with me, it starts with you, and it starts in the family and at home, and then it goes to the church, then it goes to the surrounding areas, then it goes to the nation. It's from the bottom up, not the top down. The Greek word that the Apostle Paul originally wrote down in verse 11 and that was translated in English as partiality has to do with receiving a face. It means to give consideration to a person because of who that person is. In our judicial system, the founders created a statue of a blind woman holding scales. That is to say that supposedly our justice system is blind to who the person is, and his innocence or guilt will be weighed in the balances of the scale of the evidence presented to the court. At other times, the same woman is portrayed as having her hands bound, signifying that she will never take a bribe. That's what our judicial system was based on. Now, do we have shenanigans going on? Of course we do. Money has always corrupted people, and power has always corrupted people, and money and power corrupts people almost 100% of the time. But we have it less here than other nations, and we have a remedy when it happens here that other people do not have. you might remember in the late 70s when the Equal Rights Amendment was going to be, it was a done deal. The president was for it, Jimmy Carter was for it, and the Congress was for it, and governors of 39 states had already agreed to it. And it failed. And the reason it failed is because of one housewife. Now, her name was Phyllis Schlafly. And she was a housewife. That's what can happen in the United States. That's what that Constitution allows, is a housewife rose up in this country and got enough people on her side through persuasion, through the wisdom of her argument, that the Equal Rights Amendment was bad. Now, you would think today that the Equal Rights Amendment is already the law of the land. It is not. It's never been passed. And they've already extended it to include sexual perversion. Well, it's not the law of the land. It's never been the law of the land. There is no law passed to say that. You've heard of the Dreamers? An illegal immigrant can come across the line and have a baby, and that baby is now a citizen. You've heard that? Okay. Did you know that that has never been ruled in court? The Supreme Court has never ruled that. Congress has never passed a law to say that. It's being administered as though it was a law, and it's not. It was in the footnote of one judge's writings on a different court case, and he's the one that created that phrase. It's not a law, never has been, and it needs to be challenged because it would win. I mean, we didn't even let the children of American Indians become citizens for 100 years. So, and I'm not saying that's a good thing. I'm just saying it's not a law. People think it's a law and they have to obey it. It's not a law. So the justice system is corrupt. We got that. Wealth and money and power. You can murder people and get away with it. Gotcha. I understand that. But it happens less here than it happens in other countries, and there is a remedy in the Constitution. The Constitution is being abused, yes. The Constitution is being ignored, yes. That's true. But the Constitution still works. And when it's used, it's amazing what it can do. If the United States Army came to my house this morning and knocked at my front door, they cannot step over that threshold unless they have a search warrant signed by a judge. And I don't even have to own a gun. And I can keep all their bazookas and their tanks and their rifles and their machine guns, I can keep them all outside my house. They cannot cross my threshold because there's a piece of paper in Washington that says they can't. That's amazing. How many nations can say that? It really is fascinating. And it's when you have people that you don't agree with that are evil, that are on Satan's side, and they're all against the Constitution, that's evidence of itself that we need to be for it. They want to abolish the Electoral College. Why? So Mississippi can't ever have a voice, because we've only got 6 or 7 votes. California has 55, New York's got 37, Florida's got a bunch, and Texas, you get those 4 states, you won. You won. I don't want to abolish the Electoral College. I think it's pure genius. So the reality is, in spite of great effort to make our judicial system fair and a system of laws and not men, there is partiality in the courts of the United States. Well, duh. And guilty people go free as well as innocent people are wrongly convicted. We have less of that corruption here than in most countries, but partiality exists, but not with God. Because of who God is and because of God's perfect knowledge of every detail, it is simply not possible for God's justice to be anything but perfectly impartial. Such things as position, education, influence, popularity, or physical appearance will have absolutely no bearing at all on God's decision concerning a person's eternal destiny. Do you know what the ancient Greeks did if a woman was condemned to die? Let's say she did something bad and she was condemned to die in the court. Do you know what the ancient Greeks did? They made her take all of her clothes off in court, because the Greeks believed that beauty was a gift from God, the gods. And if the woman was beautiful, they couldn't kill her because they were coming against God. And so they had a semblance of understanding that God is sovereign over their laws. And this is the basis of not the Constitution, but the Declaration of Independence. It's called Nature and Nature's God in the Declaration. That's why it's put like that. And it comes from a guy named Thomas Aquinas in the 1300s or whenever it was, 1200s, whenever it was. And what he said was, and what is true, is that, and it's what Romans 1:18, 19, and 20 say, and it doesn't mean you're saved, but it does mean that you can understand that God is, and that he's almighty, and that he's wise, and that he's powerful, just from observing what has been created, so that you're without excuse. And so all human law must then take a second seat behind that law. And that's from where all of our rights come from. We are endowed by our Creator with unalienable rights. In other words, there's no doubt that they came from God, not from government. So the Constitution is a negative document. It doesn't tell you what you can do. It tells you what government can't do. And so part of that is the right to defend yourself. You have the right to defend yourself, not only from a guy walking down the street, but from a government. And so that's fundamental. So recently there was a lady and had all her makeup on. She was all dolled up and she's on some program. And she was saying all these stupid Christians, she called them Christian nationalists, but she was talking about Christians, don't mistake that, who believe that our rights came from God. What morons, you know, she's just down and all. And that's exactly what the Constitution says, specifically. And so these are people that don't believe in God, and they don't believe in the Constitution either. And they would do away with it in a heartbeat, as well as they try to do away with God. The government of China now is in the business of reprinting Bibles. And they're going to take all the references of supernatural manifestations out of the Bible, and they're going to let everybody in the Bible talk about the glory of the state. And so people, and that's, you say, well, you know, nothing we can do about it. Yeah, we need to flood China with Bibles. We need to flood China with the Word of God. Because once that Bible's printed and people grow up on that, they've never known the truth. We got a Bible, but it's not the real Bible. And so we've got a lot of work to do because there's evil in the world. But I will promise you this, that in some village in China that's never heard the gospel, God will be moving in those people, and to some extent, because he's good, and he's going to do his will in the earth, and he will save his elect no matter what he's got to do it. But not with God, because of who God is and because of God's perfect knowledge of every detail, it is simply not possible for God's justice to be anything but perfectly impartial. Such things as position, education, influence, popularity, or physical appearance will have absolutely no bearing at all on God's decision concerning a person's eternal destiny. As God has said, the person who sins will die. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Father, we thank you for this Bible study. We ask that you would write these things upon the tables of our heart and cause us to believe you and trust in you and persevere in doing good, that we may have eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.